Go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 4 today. We are not reading every verse of Isaiah. Now, we already went over Isaiah chapters 1, 2, and 3. We did that last week, so today we're picking up with chapter 4. And I'll be reading verses throughout the book, but for the sake of time and to try to complete at least 2 to 3 chapters every Sunday, we are kind of looking at highlights of verses rather than every verse. I'm encouraging you on your own, if you would like to continue in this Bible study, to do the entire reading from home. It's actually not as hard to read as you might think, especially if you wait till after I teach it. There's two ways. You can let me teach it first, then read it. It will probably make more sense as opposed to reading it first and then getting the understanding here. Whatever works best for you doesn't matter to me. My recommendation is wait till I teach it and then go back and read chapters 4, 5, and 6 later, and you'll have a better, deeper understanding of the truths that God's Word is giving. So we do have handouts in the back on those two chairs against the wall there. Let's pick up in chapter 4 and verse 1. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. So we're kind of picking up right in the middle of God's judgments. Throughout Isaiah, you're going to have a mixture of God's condemnation on Israel for their sins, God's judgment for their sins, and then God's promise of a future restored Israel. And those three truths are just intertwined throughout the book of Isaiah. Now, spread throughout the book, you will also find passages dealing with the Messiah and his suffering and his reign. And so you will find those as well. But those three main themes, Israel's rebellion, God's punishment, and then God's restoration, are just over and over and over again mentioned. So we are in the middle of God's punishment here, verse 1. And he says one of the punishments will be that that the great number of men will be killed or taken captive during this time. Now, this is right now. This is going to be over the next decades, the next 100-plus years. God is basically saying, going forward, you're going to find there will be less and less men in Israel as my judgment becomes more and more severe. How is that really a judgment? I mean, there's a lot of ladies that think, man, it'd be paradise to have a whole lot less men running around. You know, if women were in charge and one man for every 7 women, like, you couldn't ask for a better scenario than that. You got to remember the culture in which this was written. It was a shame for women to not have a husband. Do not mistake that for today. That is not a biblical mandate. It was not wrong theologically for a woman to be unmarried. God never stated that a woman who's unmarried is going against the will of God. It was a cultural thing. And so God was using their own cultural stipulations and standards to punish them. And God is saying, so if it's a big deal to you ladies that you can't be married, well, then part of the punishment is you can't be married. Now, keep in mind, in that culture, it was also acceptable for a man to have more than one wife. So these women are essentially saying, let us just have your name. We just want to be one of your many wives, just so we can carry a name, so we can erase the stigma that our culture is put on us for being unmarried. I mean, it's interesting how when you allow culture to define morals and culture to define right and wrong and relationships, how chaotic it can become, where we will do almost anything to appease the culture. And in today's culture, of course, we're the opposite. It's, you know, independent women, which is nothing wrong with that. I'm not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with this culture of women wanting to be married. There's nothing wrong with today's culture of you know, women should be independent. Both have their places, but God's Word says that children are a gift. Marriage is a gift. Doesn't mean that everyone has to accept it or is wrong for refusing it. But in this culture, because it was such a big deal, these ladies are essentially willing to put themselves in very uncomfortable situations just to erase the cultural stigma. And you say, we would never do that. Well, I hope not. I hope you'd never put yourself in this situation. But what uncomfortable situation would you put yourself in today to erase today's cultural stigma? Now, there's a lot of cultural stigmas today, and many of them very unbiblical, very ungodly, regarding morals, relationships, Christianity, Christian schools, churches as a whole, what churches you attend and how often you attend. Oh, so many stigmas. You talk to someone on the streets today and start talking about Christianity, and right away their eyebrows might go up and They might ask you some hard questions or just roll your eyes and say, you're crazy. You're one of those crazy Christians. And there's a lot of Christians who want to erase that stigma. So what do? They don't go to church, or they attend a church that really is not a church. It's like a church in name. But no, come to our church. Our church is different. I remember reading a billboard one time. This was in Virginia. And the billboard said, it's been over 10 years. I can't remember the exact phraseology, but it was something like, our church is for people who hate church. Now, I thought, I'm not sure exactly what you're doing there or what you're accomplishing. If you're literally advertising yourself for people who hate church, come to our church. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to eliminate the cultural stigma of what? Of church. But they still want to be a church, just eliminate the stigma of it. Well, you can do that. You can put a name on a board. You can put a name on a sign and say, come here, but it's nothing like you'd expect. Well, then it's probably nothing like what God's word would want. There's a lot of Christians going to crazy extremes to eliminate the stigma of Christianity, not because Christianity is wrong, but because the cultural claims it as wrong. A lot of Christians eliminating the stigma of what they would call morals because the culture has redefined morals. And so they themselves have eliminated their own beliefs, and what they used to believe was true as children, young adults, even middle-aged. Now you find even elderly, what we call senior saints, if they were truly saints, now they are even redefining what they say is right or wrong because they don't want the culture to look down on them. So although we kind of cringe thinking about these ladies in verse 1, it's kind of cringy that these ladies would just marry a man just for his name, even though he's already got wives. And basically they're saying, we will care for ourselves. You don't have to feed us. You don't have to give me money. You know, no allowance is necessary. I just want your name. I mean, I'll even live in the house next door. I will build my own house. Just let me have your name. And it's like, what kind of woman would subject herself to this? Well, the same kind of people that subject themselves to evil today, that claim they're Christians, claim they love God, and yet water down their beliefs to appease the culture. We live in the same times. It's just the standards of the culture are different. Now we find the Messiah's reign in verses 2 through 6. In that day shall the branch, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. That's a name often given to him. The branch, you say, well, Pastor Russ, it's not capitalized. Well, the Hebrew didn't capitalize words. It was the King James, when they translated it into English, they chose which words they wanted to capitalize and which ones they didn't. They had their own reasons for capitalizing some names of God and not capitalizing others, such as the branch. But the original Hebrew, it was all just text, all just Hebrew words, Hebrew letters. And in that day, so the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. The Lord here is referring to, of course, God, the branch being his Messiah. So the Messiah of God, which, of course, we know today, Messiah is God. And I think that there's plenty of texts in the Old Testament for you to come to that conclusion as well. But it does seem that some of the Old Testament followers, even into the New Testament with the followers of Christ, were still fuzzy on, is the Messiah God? Is he not God? If you knew your Old Testament well, you'd come to that conclusion. So the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, he is beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. What does that mean, to escape of Israel? To escape the judgment that God has put on Israel. To escape the hardships that Israel was going to go through. Those who escape, the remnant of Israel, those who come out on the other side will experience the glory of the Messiah. And so you find from verses 2 through 6, when Christ reigns on earth, they'll be under his protection. We find in verse number 3 that those that remain will be called holy. Verse 4, their filth will be washed away. They'll be purged from the blood of Jerusalem, in the midst thereof of the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning. Verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining fire by night. That's flaming fire. His protection will be upon them. This is during the millennial reign. There is no other time in history up to this point where every Jewish citizen is called holy. Doesn't happen. There's no time up to this point where Israel has been under the protection of God completely, where no nation has left them alone. That hasn't happened. Has not happened yet. It will happen. So although there are some theologians who believe verses 2 through 6 was going to be God's prophetic time of when the Israelites returned from Babylon 70 years later? I don't believe so, because when they return, we don't find all the Israelites are holy. We don't find God's protection upon them. We find that they are still attacked. In fact, the Romans eventually take over, right? The Greeks and the Romans, and you find them under the thumb of another nation when Christ arrives. So this is not fulfilled yet. So verse 1 of chapter 4, and by the way, again, we have the outlines on the back two chairs against the wall if you'd like them. Verse 1 of chapter 4 is finishing up God's judgment, and then verses 2 through 6 talks about God's promise of a future restoration of Israel during a glorious time under Messiah. My wife and I were driving home yesterday from our time in Florida, and my wife started talking about just how the world sees Christians, because she has a sister who is in the world. She actually is transgender, so she's very much in the world. Her sister grew up in a very godly home, but has chosen a very ungodly life for herself. And my wife spent some time with her yesterday. I told her parents. Everyone knows. I said, if your sister goes down this path, she will not know our children. I'm not going to subject my children to someone living that lifestyle who might influence them away from God. And so her sister, who thinks she's a man, renamed herself, gave herself a full name, including her last name, changed her own last name. My wife spent time with her. She didn't come to where we were at. My wife went with her and ate, because she still loves her. Even in her sin, she loves her and wanted to spend time with her. But boy, the conversation went to some crazy places, as you can imagine. My wife's a pastor's wife, you know, living for God, and her sister thinks she's a man. And so the conversation did go a little dark. And my wife on the way home said, Russ, you know, just the world, like my sister, they think we're the evil ones. She says, I accept you for who you are. Why don't you accept me? That's what her sister told Amy yesterday. Now, that's not true. Meredith, which is her real name, not the name she gave herself, doesn't truly accept us. But that's what she says. And so in her mind, we're the bad guys. And Amy says, I'm scared for our kids. I'm scared for the future. The world thinks we're the bad ones. We're the evil ones. And I said, honey, we're just passing through. You know, what did you think was going to happen? You know, our promise is in the future. Our promise is not now. And she said, you know, eventually, you know, our rights will be taken. I said, yeah, you can already see where it's heading down that path. But again, we're not living for this life. Yeah, is there a possibility of persecution? You better believe it. And I think sooner than later, I've said many times to many people, I truly believe that if I live healthy, I will not see death. I'll be raptured. I don't think that I'm going to live to a ripe old age and die an old man. I believe God's coming soon. And I believe before that time, the Bible tells us there will be a great turning away, that the world is going to turn from God, and with that, many of his churches, whether true or untrue churches, will follow the world. We're seeing that already. And my wife, I think, is more concerned for our kids than me, and I think if you have kids, you'd sympathize with Amy and say, you know, I can go through hardships, but my kids, I want my kids to enjoy a good life and to enjoy the freedoms that I had. And boy, what parent wouldn't want that? But, you know, would you rather have your kids enjoy the love of this world and the freedoms of this life and have to deal with the torment of eternity in hell? Or would you rather the kids go through difficult, and I put it lightly, difficult, horrible times now to experience eternity in heaven? I think it's a no-brainer. The Bible puts it in this way, what will man give in exchange for his soul? It's not that experiencing hardships now guarantees your way to heaven, but if you are saved and you do love God, you will experience hardships. I think part of us as parents are concerned that our kids will reject God and reject salvation for the love of this world. Well, you got to lead the way. You got to show them it's not worth it. This world has nothing they can offer that is worthy of your soul. And if giving our souls to God means hardships now, well, then I will accept that fully. And I pray to God that my kids will also accept that. Because what is to come, that is the glory we are promised, not now. And so God is reminding the Israelites of that in chapter 4. He's saying, you're going to go through hardships now because of your own choices, but I do promise you future glory. It will arrive. And that is the day. That is the hope. That is what you look towards. And as Christians, that is what we've got to look towards. We cannot get caught up in what's going on now. Yes, we can be involved. The Bible says, you know, we should be in the world, not of the world. We should be the light of the world. We need to be actively pushing back against evil. We shouldn't recluse ourselves, you know, live in a cave somewhere. But do not join the world. You say, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, it does, because your kids will see what you do. And even if you are saved, going to heaven, and you give up some things knowing that it's wrong to do so, but your salvation is guaranteed. You give it up to follow the world, to be embraced by the world. You'll have kids follow you who will just say, what's the point? I mean, why would I play a game? I'm just going to embrace fully the world. Can't tell you how many kids I've known who've done exactly that. The parents tried to ride the fence. The kids see it for what it is, hypocrisy, and they say, I'm not willing to play a game. I'll just stay on this side of the fence, which is the world. They don't even get saved. Why? Because their parents wanted to have a foot in both worlds, have both feet firmly planted in God's kingdom. And understand, hardships will come. Persecution will come. And I will take advantage of the freedom for as long as we've got it. We will have a Christian school, and we will have a thriving Christian school for as long as we're allowed. And we will have a building that our church can worship in and fellowship together for as long as this country allows us. And when it does not, my job's not done. It's just done in a different way. We don't stop educating our children. We just don't maybe do it in the way we always have. We still educate our children. We still worship our Lord. We still worship together. I was talking with a man recently on social media, you know, conversational-wise. We were talking about the Equality Act, and he was trying to defend it. And he was saying that, you know, what's the deal? You know, you guys, you Christians, you want to have it, you know, your cake and eat it too, basically, by you want to discriminate and not have any consequences. And I said, look, everyone discriminates. The public schools discriminate. There's certain things you cannot do in the public school system. If you're a Christian, you know, teachers can't read the Bible, can't pray. Even the students, although legally allowed, will probably be forced by the teacher to not read Bible, not pray, things like that. I said, everyone discriminates. I said, that's nothing new. You know, we all have our beliefs and we want to follow them. I said, my concern with the Equality Act is it's not equality. It's forcing beliefs on other people and punishing them when they don't follow. And he said, look, I'm good with you guys discriminating. He kept going back to discriminating. He said, I'm okay with you discriminating. He said, just, you know, take away your nonprofit status should be taken away. If you're going to discriminate, there should be a consequence. And I said, that's exactly my concern. What I just said is my concern is what you just said, and that is, if you don't do what you want, then we're going to take away your tax-free, you know, 501c3. And I said, and the problem with that is it wouldn't protect us. Now, if I'm non-501c3, now I'm secular, now I'm under all the laws. So I said, if I really believe that losing my 501c3 allowed me to worship freely, I said, you know what, I wouldn't be overly concerned. I like not being tax-free. I like that our church doesn't pay property taxes. That's good. But I'm more concerned about our ability to worship freely. And if you could convince me, and if I knew without a doubt that losing my 501c3 guaranteed my right to worship freely without attack from the government, then no big deal. Let's give it up. It's not about being tax-free. It's about worshiping freely. Amen. But I'll tell you this, if it comes to a point where we lose our building, we lose our building. We will worship in houses like they did in the first century. We will worship throughout the week, and you know, I'll worship. We'll meet in small groups, and I'll meet with you guys every day for a week, like I believe was going on. When it said they worship daily, that doesn't mean all of them worshiped every day. And if you don't go to church every day, you're an evil person. I really believe that's what's happening. The apostles didn't have time to wait on tables because every day they were going to different houses to meet groups of people because there was thousands of them, and they were meeting people throughout the day. You know, this house at 10 a.m. and this house at 11 a.m. and this house at noon and this house at 2 and this house at 3. Every day, their schedule was filled with houses. I will do that. I'm not telling you we're there. I'm glad we're not there. I'm not afraid of being there. I will go there for God. Will you? We have punishment coming, and I don't necessarily believe it's because we as Christians have done wrong, you know, this group, but I believe a lot of Christians have stopped being the salt and light. And so the consequence is very obvious. The consequence is what we're living in today. And so in a sense, we are being punished for no longer having our light on, for wanting to appease the culture. This is our punishment. And if it gets worse, there will be worse punishments. But verses 2 through 6, God reminds us, as he reminded the Israelites, there's glory in the future. You're not living for today. Any comments or thoughts, questions about chapter 4? Let's go to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God gives an illustration. Don't you love how God uses pictures? When I was younger, I thought, who do I want to preach like? Who do I want to teach like? Because I've seen so many good preachers. Pensacola Christian College, there was so many good speakers that came through. It just, oh man, it warmed my heart. You can't really help but grow as long as you're willing to receive the truth that is given. You got to be really hard-hearted to not grow at the Christian college I went to. And I thought, who do I want to preach like? I want to preach like them or like this person. I mean, some of them, you know, I said the other day, like really rowdy, and probably if they're in a smaller church would be the one stepping on the pews. Others, I mean, they had a little kerchief and they'd wipe their mouth, like every sentence they'd wipe their mouth or every 2 minutes. I'm like, are they slobbering that much or they're wiping their mouth? I think it was just a habit that they were doing this. Some, I mean, they were, you know, like smacking the pulpit. Others were very loud. Others were very soft-spoken. And I thought, oh, what, you know, all these great orators of the truth, which one do I want to be like? And then as I heard more truth, I realized I want to be like Christ. That's what I want to teach like. And then I kind of started to study deeply. How did Christ teach? Christ taught with stories all the time, telling stories all the time, giving illustrations. And it wasn't that his messages were just, you know, one large story with an application, but there was just stories peppered throughout. And even in the Old Testament, God likes to give stories and illustrations, which is why I try to do so and give practical application. I've heard when I was younger, you know, a good message was a prayer, a poem, and then, you know, then the message itself, and then you wrap up with something. I never was for poetry. I'm sorry, Jesse. I'm just not big on poetry. And I there was a time when I was younger where I tried. I'd find a good poem and say a poem. It just wasn't me. It was forced. So I just stopped doing poetry. And so then I thought, okay, I found an illustration book that had a bunch of stories back from like the 1800s of people that, you know, long dead, things they did. I thought, well, that doesn't really apply to us. So now I try to find stories in life, conversations I have, people I meet. My wife yesterday, we were talking in that conversation. I told her a story. She said, when did you have that conversation? I said, honey, I talked to a lot of people that you've never been around when I talk to. I'm always talking to people. And so here we are, a story, and God gives the story of a vineyard. In verses 1 through 7, he says in verse 1, I will sing to my well-beloved. Who is that? Who is God's well-beloved? Not the church. We're in the Old Testament. Church didn't exist at this point. It's Israel. It's his children. It's his family. Remember, the Israelites were the family of God, right? So God says, I'm going to sing to my well-beloved. Doesn't that give you a picture of like a mom holding her child, and the child is putting their head on the mom's shoulder, and she's singing them to sleep, and the child rests, and then the mom lays the child and softly sings as she leaves the room, right? That's the picture you're getting, singing a song to your loving family. That is not what's going on here. This is the mom trying to console her screaming child who is pushing away from her and kicking and screaming and even throwing and swings at the mom's face and trying to hit the mom as the mom's trying to comfort the child with a song. Because Israel was a rebellious child, kicking and screaming at God. And God says, I'm going to sing a song to you. And this song is about a vineyard. He says in verse 2, he fenced it, gathered, took the stones out, planted it in the choicest vines, put a tower in the midst of it. The tower is to protect it from people coming in, kind of like a watchtower to make sure that it was well protected. He says he looked to have grapes brought forth, good grapes, but instead it brought forth wild grapes. You know, I was looking for tasty grapes. I put so much work into this vineyard, gave it the best chance of success. I was looking for tasty grapes. What did I get? Bitter grapes, wild grapes. You ever had the thick, juicy grapes really good and the small ones are kind of tart? The wild grapes, it's almost like no one cared for them. They just kind of grew. The animals eat them, but they're not really good for human consumption, right? The good grapes, obviously someone put some care into them. God said, I put care and I was expecting good, juicy fruit, and I got wild grapes that would have been the same if I hadn't done a thing with you. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He says, okay, you guys judge. Who's the one doing wrong, me? And I did everything I could to give you the best chance of success, and here's where we are today. Was it my fault or your fault? Now, what's interesting, he's saying, you judge between me and the vineyard, but who's the vineyard? It's them. He's basically making them, trying to get them to be objective, step outside of themselves and look at their own actions and say, who's really the one at fault here? I've known some Christians who've made poor choices in their life, and I don't know if it's God's judgment on them or just a result of their own poor choices. And they blame God for the results. They blame God for where they ended up. They ended up walking away from God, which is kind of interesting. I'm not sure if they're walking with God to begin with, but I mean just completely abandoning God. Stop going to church. I've known a lot of young adults who've done that. You know, just living a carefree lifestyle, didn't work out the way they wanted, and just left church altogether. And at some point, they eventually just say, well, I don't even believe in God anymore. Like, he doesn't even exist. It's hard to be objective, to really evaluate your choices and say, really, who got me here? Was it me or God? Did God bring me here, or did I run to this location? He says in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard? He said, look at how I've treated Israel over the years. He says, seriously, be honest with yourselves. What more could I have done for you, Israel, than what I did? So God provides Israel with perfect conditions for their spiritual success. And what does Israel do? Reject God. A good environment does not guarantee good choices. That's verse 4. How many families have you known, grown up in a godly home themselves? You know, the parents, godly home, went to church themselves, tried to raise godly children, only for the children to completely abandon what they were taught. How many of you have siblings? I've got siblings. My wife, I told you, her sister. Probably most of us now at this point have children or siblings who grew up in a Christian home, knew better, and rejected what they knew better. You know, our instinct, part of us as Christians, is to think something must have been going on behind the scenes that we didn't see. You know, the parents made bad choices. Maybe they weren't involved in a good church. Maybe there was hypocrisy. What was being done at church versus what was being done at home wasn't the same. Probably the child is just a product of hypocrisy or hidden sin. Now, I'm not going to tell you that's not a possibility. But to assume that about every stray child is to have an unbiblical view. Who is the best parent you've ever known? God, for me. Oh, yeah, God. Okay, you were probably thinking of someone else. No, it's God. God's the best parent, right? The best parent. And yet, who are the most rebellious children you've ever known? For me, Israel. So the story of what would be the perfect family resulting in the worst case scenario is God and his family. So don't tell me that a child who rejects God is purely the fault of the parents. That's not true. Are we at fault to some degree? Of course, we're all sinners. So every parent can point to a fault of their own and say, I wonder if this is what turned my kids away. I wonder if I had done this better, it would have been different. Well, we could wonder ourselves if all the way to eternity. There's no point in doing that. God says, what could I have done more? I could not have done anything better for you, Israel. And yet here we are. You are as rebellious as you could get. And now I'm forced to punish you in extreme ways. Now, parents, if there are some things that we can do better, then let's do them better. But there is no perfect parent. And even if you were a perfect parent, it would not guarantee perfect children. Even in the human sense, would not do it. Every child is responsible for their own choices. Even when God is literally their father, they still are capable of making bad choices and do here. I'm not eliminating the responsibility from parents to train their children, but I am trying to help you understand you are not obligated to be perfect. It doesn't exist on this earth. So, God says, I'm going to allow the vineyard to be destroyed. He says, verse 6, I'll lay waste to it. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. He says, I looked for judgment. I looked for truth amongst you. I looked that there would be righteous judgment, but it wasn't there. There was oppression. I was looking that the judges would judge righteously, that the leaders would treat their people well and fair, but instead the weak and the poor were oppressed and the rich just got richer. He said, I was looking for righteousness, but instead I was looking, all I heard was cries of people who were suffering the consequences of unrighteous neighbors and politicians. So Israel's crimes, you know, oftentimes people are told they're wrong, but they don't really want to see it. Like, yeah, I lost count how many times kids are in my office at the school, and what did you do? Nothing. I didn't do anything. Well, surely your teacher wouldn't send you down here for doing nothing. No, they did. I did nothing. My teacher just sent me down here. Not sure why. Really? Well, let's go talk with your teacher. So we're going to talk with the teacher. And the teacher explains to me in front of the student what they did. The student and I go back down to the office. Did you hear the teacher? They're not telling the truth. That's not what happened. Really? Wow. Got a bunch of lying teachers, and you're the only righteous truth teller amongst us, right? How many times has that happened? Lost count. And yet we as Christians do the same thing. You know, we know we're wrong, but when God starts pointing them out, we don't want, oh, that's not me. That's the person sitting next to me. That's my kids. That's my spouse. That's my husband. That's my wife. That's my neighbor. That's the other person in church. God says, get that log out of your eye. Stop trying to pick the splinter out of everyone else's. You're wasting your time and you're wasting their time. Evaluate yourself. So here we go. Let's evaluate ourselves. Here are the woes, six judgments that God called upon the house of Israel. Not that these are the only ones, but these are the ones that God's going to deal with now. Don't you love it? When God does deal with our sin, I am so grateful that God doesn't lay out all my sins at once. It's a burden I could not carry. God will often just give you a little bit at a time, a morning message, a devotional, a radio show. You're reading the Bible on your own. You're reading a book. And God will just point out maybe just one thing for you right now, just that you need to hear right now. Because you can't handle the thousands that are really in your life. You can't even handle the dozens in your life. So God pointing out one doesn't mean if I get this right, then I've reached perfection. Not going to happen. If you get this right, then God will show you something else. And he will keep showing you something else until the day you die or are raptured. It's called sanctification. So here's six things that God showed the Israelites now. In verse number 8, he says, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place." Well, that seems cryptic. Here's what it means. You have a house. You don't need another one. But your neighbor has a house next to you, so you buy out your neighbor's house. Maybe your neighbor had a mortgage and you purchased the mortgage. Maybe your neighbor was in time of need and you gave them a loan. Eventually, they couldn't pay it, so you took it. Maybe you just finagled your way or deceived your neighbor into purchasing a home, like we found with those two brothers, right, Jacob and Esau, where Jacob finagled his way through the birthright. In some way, you got your neighbor's house. But that wasn't enough. They also have a field. You want the field, too. You don't need the field. You just want it because you want more property. And you continue building on your property. And you continue building onto your possessions far past your need. This is not buy a house for my kids so they can live next door to me. You have everything you need. You just want more. The Israelites were gathering an abundance of property, houses, beyond their need. Their eye was so large it could never be filled. What's the American dream? At one point, the American dream was to have a life where you could provide for your family. Now the American dream was to build up so much finances that you could literally live on a cruise ship for the rest of your retirement from 65 on. Like you could just afford to every week, every month. I mean, there's some people that actually do that. There's like 9 months cruises. The American dream is to work hard your entire life for the remaining 15, 20, 30, 40 years. You can live like a king, far beyond your need. That's the American dream. And if you really want to attain it, you attain that even before you retire. Isn't that biblical? No, that's not biblical. What's biblical is the story of Christ, where he talks about the rich man who's gathered up so much more he possibly cannot spend it in this life. So he says, you know what? I'll stop working. I can't spend what I've got. I've got so much. I've got far beyond what I need. I'll go ahead and enjoy the rest of my life. God says, your life's over tonight, you foolish man. There's nothing wrong with having stuff, and I've said it many times, and I keep saying it because we keep finding texts where God deals with it. There's nothing wrong with having nice stuff, nothing wrong with having nice houses, big houses, nice cars. That is not the problem. The problem is when you go beyond your need and you just start gathering things that you could never possibly use in this lifetime. When there are people that it could be good, put good to good use. God wants us to live wisely. I'm not saying frugally in the sense of find a cave again or you have a car that breaks down every day you go to work. That is not what God requires of us. But God does remind us that there is another life, the eternal life, and this one we're just passing through. And we are stewards of the money and possessions God has given us. And are you using that money and those possessions in a manner that brings a smile to God's face? For the Israelites, it was all about them and what they could gain in this life. More, more, more. And eventually, all those things turn them from God, and now God is judging them. The second woe, wasting the day in drunkenness and self-indulgence. Verse 11, woe to them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. Verse 12, and the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are in their feast. It's not a problem to have music. We are looking at verses 11 through 17 as the party life. They're living the party life. They're just indulging their every selfish desire. And everything that comes with drunkenness and the party life, immorality included, they're just doing it all. And God says, you're not living for the benefit of my kingdom. You're not living for the benefit of others. You're living for your own pleasures. And for that, I will judge you. Woe number 3, seeking sin and daring God to judge them. Verse number 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords. They've tied a rope to sin and are pulling it to them closer and closer. And then verse number 18 also says, and sin is it were a cart with a rope. So there's a whole cartload of sin tied to a rope, and you're carrying it behind you everywhere you go. It is not temptation chasing you. It is you chasing sin. And God says, woe unto you for doing that. But verse 19, it gets worse. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Who's him? God. You know, God, here I am pulling a cartload of sin. God doesn't judge me. If he's really God, then let him prove it and show me that he's God and judge me for what I'm doing. Oh, you foolish person, praying for God's judgment. What are you thinking? God says, I'm going to give it to you now. You've been chasing down sin and thumbing your nose at me and challenging me to judge you. It's coming. Woe number 4, redefining good and evil. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Wow, we live in those days, don't we? Redefining good and evil, God says, that is an extreme sin. We expect that from the world. It breaks my heart when pastors do it from the pulpit. It not just breaks my heart, it makes me mad. As a pastor, I expect more from pastors. You should as well. And first, I'm brokenhearted, and second, I just get angry. I get angry at men and women who find themselves in positions of spiritual leadership, whether devotional, informal, or formal, from the pastorate, men who are pastors. Makes me mad to see them saying things like abortion is okay and it's a woman's right and the LGBT movement is just love and love wins. It makes me mad to see these supposed spiritual leaders redefining good to appease a culture. Woe is coming. Woe number 5, unwilling to seek counsel from the Lord, verse 21. Interesting how this one is put with the others, right? Some of these are pretty extreme. And God says, verse 21, woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, that won't even come to me for counsel. We're thinking, are these wicked people, the first 4 woes? And God says, oh, woes 5 is right there with them. And that is basically, you don't go to God for advice. When God convicts your heart, you don't respond. You don't turn to God's word for direction. You don't read it. You hear it once a week at this church, and that's it. You are not seeking counsel, worthy of God's judgment. And woe number 6, rewarding evil men and punishing the righteous. And this was the concern of my wife, and this is our conversation last night as we were heading home, and this is inevitable. At some point, I could be wrong, may not be my lifetime. I'll be shocked if it's not my lifetime. I'll be shocked if it's not in the next 10 to 20 years. I believe it's coming. The righteous will be punished for doing good, and the wicked will be rewarded on a massive scale. That was already happening in Israel. And God says, my judgment's coming because of that. Now we find God's responses, verses 24 through 30. He basically says that he's going to destroy their foundations. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, the flame consumeth the chaff, so their roots shall be rottenness and their blossoms shall go as dust. When you destroy the foundation of something, it doesn't really grow back on its own. All right, you want to take out a tree, you got to really, you know, get it down low. I mean, if you don't, there's still some branches, even a stump. You ever seen, like, branches shoot out of a stump? I have. If you don't really pull a weed from the root, the weed's going to come back. At this point, God's saying, I'm seeing you as weeds. I'm eliminating your foundations. Now, God is going to grow them back, but it's not going to be themselves growing themselves back. They're going to go to exile. And if it wasn't for God, they wouldn't be returning. But God's going to let them return. So their growth is going to be kind of like started anew, started afresh. And that's pretty severe. In fact, he says in the next verses, he's going to allow other nations. He's going to open up the shooting range, basically, and the other nations are going to come from abroad. God's going to whisper to them and hiss at them and say, come to Israel and come attack Israel, my people. God's going to use wicked nations to attack his own children, who are themselves wicked. If you were the Israelites, how would you feel by this point in Isaiah's prophecy? You think you would like Isaiah? You think you'd want Isaiah to come over and eat dinner with you and meet your friends and give the truth to your community? I doubt it. And then we get to chapter 6. Chapter 6, we begin by looking at a view from heaven, verses 1 through 4. In that year, King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne and lifted up, and a train filled the temple. God is sitting on a throne, and his robes are so elaborate, they're filling the temple. Well, what does that imply? Well, in this culture, to have long, pretty, flowing clothing signified what? Authority, wealth. To have enough quality clothing where it filled the room, you'd have to be an emperor of multiple nations. I mean, you were like the king of kings. That's exactly what we're describing here. For us, like, your clothing fills the room, that seems kind of chaotic and uncomfortable. It doesn't make sense to our culture. But in this culture, to have long flowing clothing. In fact, Christ called out the Pharisees for that. He says, you and your long flowing robes, because you think more of yourselves than you actually are. Because the long flowing clothing signified authority and righteousness and wealth and status. And so God has so much wealth and status and authority, the whole room is filled with his clothing. Like his robes just, you know, keep going out. Verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. We read about the cherubims. Here we read about the seraphims. There are other types of angels we read about. But in this text, the seraphims, six wings. So two up top, two in the middle, two down low. And we find that with two of their wings, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they do fly. A lot of people think that all the angels fly. We don't find that. We find that the seraphim seem to be a unique type of angel, not all exactly the same, just like not all of humanity is the same, not all the animals are the same. We'd be foolish to believe that all angels are the exact same, you know, duplicate of each other. That's not the case. There is diversity in the realm of angels, just as there is diversity in the realm of humanity and the realm of animals. And this diversity includes some who do fly and some who do not, some with wings and some without. And these have six wings and do fly. And they have one job. Their job is to worship God forever and ever and ever. We find the seraphims in other portions of Scripture, including Revelation. And guess what they're doing there too? The same thing they did in Isaiah. Still singing the praises of God. Thousands of years have passed. They're still singing the praises of God. Thousands of years will pass, and they'll still sing the praises of God. Some people believe that when we die, we'll sing the praises of God forever and ever. There's no need. Angels already do that. And not all of them. Some who are designated to it. They are worshipers. You have other tasks. Not that there won't be moments of praise and worship. There will be. But that is not what we will be doing only. We're not going to sit on the ground for eternity staring at God, singing to him. We'll be doing other things while we will have opportunity to do that as well. And so that's what we see in the throne room. God's voice also in verse number 4 shakes the temple. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him. The literal foundations shake with God's voice. If you were Isaiah in that vision, what would you do? I'd hit the floor. A lot of people talk about hanging out with God and, you know, going skateboarding and swimming and playing football with God. I don't know that, you know, I'm not saying that God in throughout eternity will never hang out with us in that manner. That's not how I view God, though. I'm not going to say I know everything about everything to claim otherwise. But when I see people meeting God, that's not what I see. I don't see them throwing the Frisbee around. We see people like Isaiah hitting the ground. I mean, we see him hitting the ground when they meet his angels, let alone him, right? Isaiah, in verse 5, says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah says, I'm dead. Oops. I've done the unthinkable. I found myself in the presence of a God who I am unworthy to see. And so that must mean my death is here. I will not survive this vision. Basically, Isaiah thought, he's going to die in his sleep. And yet in verse 6 and 7, one of the seraphims takes a coal from the fire. Revelation gives us more detail, as do other prophets, and it seems that there's a never-ending fire as a illustration of God's never-ending holiness. And the fragrance comes up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. And so the angel takes the coal from this never-ending fire in the temple and touches Isaiah's lips with it. What does that signify? That fire is God's righteousness. And so one of the coals touching Isaiah's lips is a significance of God's righteousness as imparted upon Isaiah. Even in the Old Testament, we see this idea of our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is given to us by God. That coal, we didn't do anything to start the fire, to keep the fire going. It's God's fire. And God in his grace and mercy allows part of that righteousness to impart upon Isaiah. And because that coal touched his lips, Isaiah, you're not going to die. Isaiah, you're forgiven. But that forgiveness was not because Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah, in his role as a prophet, says, in the presence of God, I deserve death. God says, yes, you do. But I'll give you some righteousness so you don't die, so you can be forgiven. And so Isaiah is reminded of his righteousness and forgiveness through God. And then we find this famous text, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah volunteers for what? Service to God. Now consider this. Isaiah knew exactly what he was volunteering for. He'd already been a prophet in Israel for a people who hated him. He knew that when he was volunteering, he was volunteering to go back and do more of the same. Preach more of the same to people who've already rejected it. In fact, he says, how long? Verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long will I do this? How long will I preach this truth? How long will I preach repentance? Verse 12. The Lord have removed, verse 11, he says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, until the houses be without man and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in that, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. So God says, there will be a remnant who will return to me, but your job to preach is until everything's destroyed. Basically, Isaiah, you're going to preach repentance to people who, I tell you right now, will not repent. You are called to give truth to people who, I'm telling you, will reject the truth. You are called to love people who will hate you. And Isaiah said, I'm your man. There's a lot of spiritual leaders who are looking for churches and communities that will embrace them with open arms and say, we're so glad you're here. We've been waiting for the truth. We will shower you with gifts and money and a nice house and everything you want just so you can remain among us and give us the truth that we're longing for. What pastor doesn't dream of that scenario? And yet God also is looking for men and women who are willing to go to people who hate him, who hate the truth. As I was leaving Florida, I'm going to be honest with you, I was excited to come back home. This is my home. I love you guys. I love this community. And people, you know, saying, Florida, why would you, you know, it's beautiful. I mean, it wasn't as beautiful as you guys think. The pictures didn't show it. It was cold, all right? It was like 50s, you know. We were on the beach, but there wasn't much swimming going on. But even that, it didn't matter to me. I wouldn't stay there. There is no paradise on this earth that can keep me away from where God wants me, and this is where God wants me. I'm here. Not because this community loves me, but because I love this community, because God loves this community. And I love you guys. I really do. Not because of how you treat me, and you do treat me very, very well. I love you because God loves you. You know, every time we're in the South, people like to joke about the North. Inevitably, it's got to come up. Oh, yeah, a bunch of liberals up North. Yeah, it's true. We are. They are a bunch of liberals. I'm not saying we. They are a bunch of liberals up here. There's a bunch of liberals up here, and I love them. I don't love them for their politics. I love them for their souls. Because their souls are deeper than their politics. Ah, yeah, a bunch of crazy, you know, fruits and nuts up there. Yeah, it's also very true. And they need God too. I am not trying to put myself in the boat of Isaiah, because what I experience is far, far below what Isaiah had to go through. But I am saddened by people who aren't even willing to commit to this, Connecticut, which is nothing compared to the old prophet Isaiah and Israel. Nothing. As I was looking for teachers, I was telling some of you beforehand, but my booth was not visited often. Florida, Hawaii, Virginia, Pennsylvania, they had a steady stream of people coming to their booths. I spoke to maybe 10 to 20 people and have maybe three or four that are considering us out of the easily hundreds of students that are looking for a job. And of those three or four, I don't know that all four are serious about it. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just telling you the reality is most people aren't willing to accept hardships to serve God. That's the reality. You say, what a shame. It is a shame. Is that your shame? Don't let it be your shame. It is their shame, whoever they are. Now, if God's calling them to Pennsylvania, go to Pennsylvania. God's calling them to Hawaii. Praise the Lord. Let me come visit you in Hawaii when you establish a ministry there, right? If God's calling you, they're great. But to not even consider a place because it's hard is not the heart of Isaiah. I want the heart of Isaiah. How about you? Do you want the heart of Isaiah? Do you have the heart of Isaiah? Will you accept hardships? Knowing it's going to be hard, will you still say, I volunteer. Here am I. Send me. Let's pray.